After this, to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her life the blood of his servants." And once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." If you please stand in honor of our sermon text this morning, it's from Isaiah chapter 25. If you'll please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like a heat in dry place. Yet you subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so that the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him that he might let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab shall be trampled down in his place, and straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skills of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls will be laid low and cast to the ground to the dust." Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Father, what an amazing, what amazing topics you give for us to marvel at, to fear at, to humble ourselves in light of. Send your Holy Spirit to work these things in our hearts and lives so that we might hope and trust in you, so that we might see Christ and be like him, so that we might be those who run away from the pride of men that we so often struggle with, that we might not be those who oppress each other, but allow us to be a demonstration of your love and of your righteousness. So hear us, and may we hope that in the last day of the Lord, we will be there supping with our Christ and with each other as an eternal family. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is celebration. Before we get into it, though, I think we still need to do a recap. I know that we do a recap every week. It's primarily because of the complexity and the length of the book of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 5 showcased the corruption of Israel, but it was contrasted to the cleansing from sin that God would work in his people and the glorious effects it would have on them. In chapters 6 through 12, gave us the historical context of what's going on, the setting of Judah's corruption. Judah was compromising Old Testament Christianity and trusting in the world's powers in the face of her enemies or of his enemies. Instead, God was calling Judah to trust in the soon coming royal God-man, Emmanuel. You see him in chapter 7, you see him in chapter 9, you see him in chapter, you see him in 7, 8, 9, and you see him again in 11. Or what we would say, Jesus, the coming of Jesus. Walking in the light of the Old Testament gospel is what would cleanse them, is what is the grounds of their obedience, is what motivates them. And then in chapters 13 through 23, God demonstrated his power and protection by taking out the nations around Israel. And just boom, 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 boom. It just, for 13 chapters, he takes out 13 nations, demonstrating his faithfulness and fidelity to his people while at the same time showcasing his righteousness. Now, he would do that through the Medes and the Persians, through the Medo-Persian Empire. The time is around, but that's all in the future for them. The time is 730 BC. They have yet to be exiled to Babylon. And it would only be then, after that, after 70 years, that the Medes and the Persians would come through and actually wipe out and do what Yahweh is saying will happen here. Yet already, before that ever happens, the Lord has promised that Babylon will be wiped out along with Judah's other enemies. He's already saying, as you go into the exile, I have you. I've got you. I will work this out. There's a comfort in all of this. Long before Judah ever goes into exile, Yahweh tells them how their enemies and captors will be defeated by him. Whether it's 730, the time of Isaiah, 586, when Jerusalem falls, or when the Medo-Persians come through and wipe everything out, it's a time of great upheaval. It's a time where people's faith is being rocked. It's a time of apostasy. People are turning away from the Lord, and it's a difficult time. All of this leads us to our new section. And this new section has a site that continues from the previous section's devastation. Because here's what happens. When we see catastrophic devastation, it ought to remind us of just how flimsy, how frail we are before the Lord who himself is coming. And so the new section is chapters 24 through 27. And some label it the Apocalypse of Isaiah. Chapter 24 was the Lord's rebuke of the world at the end of days. That is when he judges the entirety of the world at Christ's second coming. And we noted that while unbelieving men stop their songs and stop their mouths, God's people don't. They sing God's praises. The same way in any kind of sporting event, when you have one champion and 33 losers, the fans of the team are praising the ones who have achieved victory. And we don't say anything's wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with that in this context either. It is appropriate when God demonstrates his total triumphant victory over all of his foes that his people praise God. Chapter 25 continues then and elaborates on that end time celebration. In fact, I think chapter 25 is an Old Testament reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read in Revelation 19. In Revelation chapter 19. Listen again to the words of Revelation 19:1. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and honor and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of her servants." We literally saw reference to that back in last chapter. Verses 7 through 9, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. He was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And yet here, what we have is an end-time feast with God, an end-time supper with God, that is further clarified in Revelation 19. And he says to me, "These are the true words of God." Now, I've never really been one for much pomp and pageantry and celebration. I get why people do it. This is the reason why I'm not glued to my TV any time that the Queen of England says something, or does something, or there's a baby born. I really, really don't care. Some guys like the celebratory rewards of what they do. That's not me. I'm more of a process guy. I like the ins and outs of the daily grind. That's what I'm interested in. But there are aspects of celebrations that I really do enjoy. Like this. I like a good toast. Not burnt bread and butter. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a good toast, a speech. I remember when Pastor Edie was retiring from this church, how many of you stood up and said many, many honorable things about him. I really loved listening to it. He was my mentor. He was one of my best friends, even though he's a good 40 years older than I was. And hearing the way in which the Lord used him in so many of y'all's lives was a blessing to listen to. Those words are like toasts. It's no different. All that it's honestly no different than when you have someone at a rehearsal dinner standing up as best man or the maid of honor and giving a toast to the couple. What's a toast? A toast is a call for all to honor and praise the object of our attention. Toasts are exaltations. They are memorials. They're calling all to focus in memory and hearts. They call all present to be united in honoring one. It's an action of praise. It's an action of glorying in someone. And what we have in our text this morning is, in my opinion, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what we have is three cheers. We have three toasts, three celebratory memorials to what the Lord has done and will do. And it's all to his praise and glory. So our main point this morning is, at the eternal banquet of God's people, we toast Yahweh for his wonderful works. At the eternal banquet, God's people toast Yahweh for his wonderful works. And we're going to look at this. Each toast is going to get a heading. There are three toasts. One for victory, one for graces, and one for his works. Victory, graces, and works. And our text starts out with a continuation of the celebration that started back in chapter 24. Look at verse 1 of chapter 25. Oh, Lord, my God, I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. I don't think we've seen Isaiah be quite this personal with Yahweh, his God. It's an incredibly personal statement of faith by Isaiah. Isaiah is enamored and charmed by what the Lord has said he will do. Not just in what he has done already, but what he will do to redeem his people. But in the fact that everything that comes next is actually part and parcel of his predestined plan. It's pretty amazing. A pretty amazing statement from Isaiah. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. It's the doctrine of predestination and election is far from leading Isaiah into a mechanical, robotic relationship with God. It's actually precipitates him to be even more personal. It's an intense statement. Nothing of what happened in Judah then or to God's people now is by accident or simply reactionary by God. Politics are reactionary. God is not. But all of this is part of his plans of old, and this endears Isaiah, just as it ought to us. And we're going to get back to verse 1 at the very end. So what is it that God has planned from of old, and for what is Yahweh being toasted? Firstly, it is a toast to God for his defeat of his enemies. Look at verses 2 through 5. For you have made the city a heap. Remember, this city is not necessarily Babylon or Jerusalem per se, but the city identified last chapter is a city representing all mankind, specifically in their rebellion. He has made the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. Remember last chapter, we saw how Yahweh struck the earth with this kind of end-time fatal blow with his fury and righteousness. And in chapter 24, verse 1 speaks of God being so powerful that this fatal blow to men would be like the wringing out of water from a washcloth. That's the kind of power that he has. What's the point? It's actually quite clear. The point of God's end-time judgment is to humble all. Doesn't mean that it will humble merely his enemies. It is to humble all, including his church, including his people. It is to prove that the works of and trusting in human pride and arrogance, if it all ends up as in this big cosmic end times trash heap, that to trust it is foolishness. They're ending. They are dying. You know, I've got three boys at home. And at this point, here's one thing I know. Boys are different from girls. You're welcome. That's $5. But sometimes it seems like it takes a divine act of God just to get their attention. Right? Sometimes I have to be louder than they are to get them to listen. Sometimes I have to be more physical than they are to get them to stop wrestling and hitting me in the face. Sometimes I have to insert myself into their focus zone more than they are trying to demand my attention. Why? Because perhaps we don't listen all that much until one who is more powerful than us proves that we should listen to them. There are times that we don't pay much attention to the Lord, and He quite forcibly reminds us why we should. When our situation gets worse and worse, more and more helpless, then we are apt to stop trying things our way and listen. In the last chapter here, mankind's pride and self-sufficiency was a complete waste heap. And there's a reason that you ought to therefore reject all of the different philosophies, all the different false religions that come out of the mind and hearts of men. Because it's going nowhere. And we are replete with them in Western culture. Postmodernism tells us that that what we feel and experience is our, quote-unquote, our truth. God will strike that down and prove that it's worthless to believe such a thing. Modern ethics tells us that if it isn't hurting anyone else, then let people go and do it. God will bring such an ethic to be seen as completely and totally foolish. We hear songs that tell us to follow your hearts. Try that for a while. See how far it gets you. Systems of thought that tell us that we can get rid of children merely because of merely on the grounds of inconvenience. False religions that oppress, even, and we have to put this in here, even when we get it wrong and we oppress. Our religious practice is used to hide gross and disgusting sins in the church. Boy, I see it so often. All of these will have an end in the smoldering ash heap that will be God's end of days judgment. All the arrogant, man-centered, selfish citadels of corrupt power and influence will come crashing down by God's righteous blow. He will be triumphant. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And this ought to therefore get our attention. This alone deserves a toast by itself, but Isaiah isn't done talking about this. Destroying human pride isn't alone what God is worried about. It's true, He is. We oftentimes don't see or care, though, the effects that pride, our pride has on others. So let's keep reading. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. God is a refuge for all people that we, in our arrogance and pride, try or even incidentally oppress. His reason for attacking the haughty hearts of men isn't just because it's all contrary to Him. It is. But also because of what our pride does to others. Human pride and God's glory are incompatible. But I would even say this. I think our text is also saying that human pride and human well-being are also incompatible. Most wars are fought because of the pride of offense, the pride of thinking that we're more special than others, the pride of protecting our interests elsewhere. Not protecting what's right and good at home, but protecting our interests elsewhere. There's plenty of civil legislation out there that's good, but there's plenty of legislation or non-legislation out there that wants to ensure that our party, or your party is seen as protector and savior, has no real interest in actually protecting the poor. How do we see ourselves? How do we come off? Maybe the poor, maybe the oppressed, the disenfranchised would be better off without the pride and self-sufficiency of man. And I think God agrees with that. Rather, we are not to put our trust in princes or legislation, but our refuge is to be in the Lord Himself. And he becomes a refuge for the oppressed, a strong tower in times of need, almighty on the one hand, and personal father on the other. And here's what he will do. You subdue the noise of foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of ruthless is put down. What does that mean? You know those moments in South Alabama summers when you're outside around 2 o'clock, and number one, you're in the shade of a tree. Number two, the sun goes behind a pretty substantial amount of clouds. And number three, you get that rare breeze off of the Gulf. That is cool and refreshing, and nothing can beat it. That's why I like weather here, right around between 70 and 55 to 50. That is perfect. What he's saying is that that's what God will be to those who are ruthless against his people. Well, that's what God will be. I messed that up. That's what God will be to his people in times of ruthlessness and oppression. That's what he's saying. God will be a refuge for all of those who hate that they are sitting under those corruptly teaching the Bible to their own ends. The triune God will be a strong tower to all those affected by the church's harboring, ignoring, or defending sexual predators in the church. You don't think that there's a day of reckoning coming for the evangelical church for how often we have ignored sexual harassment and sexual abuse in our churches? It is coming. It has already started. Yahweh will be a safe place from all of those who are seeking to overturn God's creational design for sexuality. Jehovah will be the protector from shepherds who abuse their flocks or seek their own self-glorifying agenda. He will be a shield to all of those whom the church has oppressed, and he will prove the foolishness of all of this when at the last day, every single thing that we have done, whether personally or as a church, that dishonors him or is sin, where it is wiped out. Why are we trusting in our flesh and the world? So we've seen Yahweh will defeat all of his enemies, and this is part of why the church should honor him. But he has something else planned from of old and for what Yahweh should be toasted as well. A toast to God for his numerous eternal graces. What are those graces? Number one, eternal communion with the Lord. Let's read verses 6 through 8. Let me just read verse 6 here. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. The context itself, a feast, is a grace. But it points to a larger, more beautiful reality that Christ earns for us by dying for our sins and declaring us and making us right. And what is that? Eternal communion with God. That's yours, not because of anything you've done, not because you're a great person, not because you're not Hitler, but only because of the sufficiency of Christ's righteous life on your behalf. We'll all sit around the table, the Lord's table, dining with him, supping with him, conversating with him, enjoying him. In fact, the Lord gives the best wines and the fattest portions of meat for his people. He'll put down at the spiritual equivalent of a marbled steak and wine with the best bouquet to characterize how he will provide for us in the new heavens and new earth. But there's more. He grants eternal life in God. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. What is this veil? He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. He has destroyed sin and death, not only through the cross, by placing the sin that we bear and the death that we deserve on Jesus and then crushing him for it, but when he comes back and strikes at the rest in judgment, the reality is that he will do away with sin. All of it. And this veil spread over all the nations, this is what blinds us. Sin, the death of sin, blinds us to God. In and of ourselves, the death of sin and idolatry. And looks delightfully at his bride, his people, and he takes their covered veil off of her face forever. There will be a day at the beginning of the new heavens and new earth when we will stop struggling with sin forever. I know. It seems so amazing. Like, you look at your lives now, saved, washed, forgiven, but you still see so much sin in your life, don't you? How you treat your kids, not on your best days, but on your worst days. How, what you really want to do to them in your minds, but you know you can't act on it because I think that's against the law. You know, those times. How you really feel about things regarding your spouse or your job or your friend's actions, or how you see your discontentment in the mundane. How you see mountains of sin related to your pride all around you. You see your disbelief. You see your unbelief. You discern how sin affects your goals, your emotions, how you treat people, what you want out of a relationship, your desires, your appetites. You see it all. And what this text is promising is that God will personally remove the death of sin from you forever. That's good. That is the eternal life that we have now in Christ. It is the removal of sin from our person and the removal of its effects upon our minds and hearts and souls in relationship to glorifying God. Can you imagine how your mind might work if it's not affected by the reality of sin? Can you imagine how creative, if you're a creative person, can you imagine how much more creative you will be if the impact of sin didn't affect your creative abilities, your goals in being creative? If there was no limits on how you can be creative, even with the entirety of your body, that's what's in store. If you're asking, Josh, why aren't you being terribly dogmatic and opening that up? Because I don't know. Can you imagine sin not having any impact on your emotions ever again? Can you imagine a time when the curse and the fall will not impact your goals ever again? That's what he's promising here. Right now you're thinking, I'm never going to shake this. I'm never going to get rid of this sin in my life. It's always going to harm me. But the Lord is saying, I know it feels like sin is forever, but in reality it's just a blip on the screen. It's temporary. He will destroy it forever. How? Because Jesus took that punishment upon himself 2,000 years ago at the cross. Thirdly, he eternally removes the curse for sin. If he removes the death of sin in us, then he will also remove the curse of sin upon the entire created order. And the reproach of his people will be taken away from all of the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Right now, the creation is groaning under the curse of the sin. Well, this is the reason why volcanoes erupt, hurricanes hit, not merely because of one group's sins, but because of the reality of the curse, because of sin that God placed upon the earth back in Genesis chapter 3. The curse is why there are miscarriages. The curse is why children are born with mental or physical abnormalities, why there's poverty and oppression. The curse is the reason why relationships are hard. You ever wondered why communicating, even when you love the person, is so difficult? Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where even when we try our hardest to communicate plainly, it's still affected by the reality of rebellion to God and sin. This is the world we live in. But since God will remove the death of sin from us, he will also remove the curse of death from the world. Can you imagine a world that doesn't feel the effects of sin, of Adam's sin, anymore? A world with no flooding, no wars, no famine, a world where the lines of communication amongst people groups are always open and they're always good? A world where the mind and soul are sharper, where imagination is more vivid and creative, where race and politics and social standing and works and abilities don't actually divide? Can you imagine? Because that's what's on the other side of his coming. The world will cease groaning under the weight of sin and death, and it will be again pristine, and we in it. This will not happen on this side of Jesus' return. We will have it on the other side of his coming again. You know, I remember when I was 13, a young man on my school bus in Dayton, Ohio, told me that nothing happens after death. The consciousness just stops. There's no thinking, there's no feeling, there's no nothing. It's just we are cosmic, eternal worm food, and there is no consciousness. And let me tell you, that shook me to the core, and I believed it. At that moment, I became a pretty conscious atheist, believing that that must be true of all Darwinian evolution. But when the living and true God places his sovereign hands on you and converts you out of your sin, out of your rebellion, and opens your eyes to him and the truth in his word, it truly is simply beautiful. And then to be told that death isn't the end, that there isn't just nothingness, that lack of consciousness won't be the end, but a conscious, sinless joy and communion will be in store for his people. And the only thing we can say is, amen, hallelujah. It's time and a place where all in Christ will irrevocably go. If you believe in him, this is unassailably true of you. Even on your absolutely worst, most sinful, most faithless days. Because there's nothing that you can do to overrule the efficiency and the efficacy of the power of his redeeming work. Thirdly, there's a third toast here. A toast to God about boasting in his works. Turn your attention to verses 9 through 12. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. Your faith, your patience will not be in vain. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. At the end of days, you will not be proven foolish for trusting in the God of the Scriptures. You will be vindicated by him. Your confession of faith in Christ and the gospel, while it might seem foolish to a lost and dying world, while it might seem foolish to your family and friends, it is not foolish to the living and true God whose opinion is right and true. And therefore, we will boast in his works. We will sing with the Gettys, in Christ alone my hope is found, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. We will sing with Horatio Bonar, not what my hands have done, but rather thy works alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. We don't have to pat ourselves on the back for saving ourselves. We can't. Even after converting, the reality is that we are so prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But the solution is always, here's my heart. Take and seal it. Why? Because I can't do it. Seal it for thy courts above. We marvel at him and his work. He's powerful and we are not. He cleanses and we don't. He saves and we're lost. And therefore, the motif of our lives, the song of our hearts, is simply this: Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Let us boast, not in ourselves, not as Christians. Let it never be said that Christians pat themselves on the back, that we're more self-righteous, that we are self-righteous at all. But let us boast in Him. Do we live lives that even unbelievers can point to and see, look, I can tell that you didn't change yourself, but it seems like you were changed by someone else? We can go back up to verse 1. Our response in all of this is just part and parcel of what He has planned from of old. He is saying, Isaiah is saying, I'm so glad a being like you is my God. That's what he's saying. Here's the question. Do you believe that with Isaiah? Is that your testimony? Is that your confession too? He's saying, I want to belong to one as powerful and as faithful as you are, God. Do you? Is it true of you? He's saying you've truly shown your people belong to you and that you belong to your people. Do you actually want that relationship with the living and true God of the Scriptures? He's saying, you are my God. So those are our three boasts. But here's where it ends. Here's the final word. There's a warning here that ought to be taken very seriously. For the hand of the Lord will rest upon this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down. Moab here is seen as just another rebellious city contrary to Zion. As straw is trampled down on a dunghill, and he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skills of his hands and the high fortifications of his walls, and he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground to the very dust. Yet in giving such a warning, you see yet again the very heart of God to be merciful to sinners. Because if you don't know this saving God, regrettably, this will be your end. Here's a picture. Here's a determination of everything that will happen. Here's a picture of what me living for myself looks like. Ruin. Here's a picture of the end of life without Christ. A ruined city. And yet the warning itself is a grace. He's warning in order to draw men away from such a death and to himself. Will we really forego forgiveness and say, no, I don't think I need it? Really? And look, we've all done some pretty heinous sins. He doesn't mean some of your sins. He means all of them. The biggest and the smallest, those you realize and don't realize. Will you really eschew his love? Will we really reject eternal communion with God? All to have your pride, your arrogance, a self-sufficiency that is wasting away and temporary. Won't you repent? Won't we repent? Jesus came into this world to die for sinners. He's not surprised by your sin. I know sometimes we are. Because if you do, you too will enter into the end time celebration of this God who cleanses sinners in this world from the death of sin, and you too will have a seat at Jesus' end time banquet feast. Amen. Let's pray.